Again, the reading there in verse 1. And we'll read the first 12 verses, I guess, and take a look at it again tonight. Continuing our study, we began this chapter last week. James 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. You ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgeth another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. As I've said almost every time in each message as we've traveled through the book, keep the overall picture in mind. Keep the context there of the whole book that we're looking at, faith that is revealed through our works or through our daily activities, and that includes everything from our thinking, our imagination, to our attitude, words, and actions. And as I evaluate my faith, I do that, and I can only do that by what I say and do, by what I think, by the attitude that I see myself having. I can measure my faith. I can see its maturity or lack thereof. And as we go through this entire book, you keep coming back to that overall context. That's what it's about. My faith is revealed through my words and actions or my works. And of course, as we looked last time, he's dealing here with faith that's revealed through our relationships, through our interaction with other people. And of course, a weak faith allows and contributes to conflict with others. We have three particular people that we have to deal with all the time in this life. We have to deal with ourselves, we have to deal with other people, and we have to deal with God if we're a Christian. Always you're dealing with that and interacting with them, and that is revealing your measure of faith, the way you act and interact with others. As we stated last time, God's purpose is that he might mold us and make us so that we become unified as Christians and we become one body that is harmonized and working in one unity. Here, James is pointing out that within the church, because of weakness of faith, there is conflict. There are battles. There is all sorts of undercurrents that create disunity. And he says, where does this come from? This comes from the problem with self. The battles I have in my own self, within the members of my own body, that then spreads outside of me and then I have trouble with the members of the church, or the members of my family, or the members of people I deal with at work, members of my society. All of this comes out of the fleshly lust that's within my own body. I have that, and I will have that all of my life. It will never be gone as long as I'm alive physically. What I'm told to do by God is to bring that under the control of the Spirit. Let Him control it. As we sang the song tonight, I surrender all. I don't know about you, but I have to do that 2 or 3 times every day, because self rises up, decides this is the best way, and I have to go back and say, no, I got to surrender that to God, because He knows the best way. I don't. And if I'm doing it in my wisdom and in my flesh, then it's earthly, it's fleshly, and I'm probably going to get in trouble because of it. I must go back to God. He says here in these first two verses, the lust, the uncontrolled lust that we feed, grows into a monster that after a while masters us, and we're simply running on our own desires and our own lust, and of course that creates contention and dissension within the body. And because everybody has their fleshly desires and the flesh wants that satisfied, then we go after each other. We have the disagreements, and we have that that separates us, and we have that that causes disunity. He goes so far to say here that you kill each other. He's not talking about a physical murder. He's actually talking about something much worse, that we try to pull others down, or we destroy their character, or we destroy people's confidence in them by trying to pull them down to where we are. We kill desiring to elevate ourselves and desiring to be made equal with them. When we look at the accomplishments of others and we envy that, or we desire that, we lust after that, when we can't have it, then we reach up and try to pull them down. That's what's going on. That's what he's pointing at. He says you desire to have and you can't obtain. You struggle for it. You do everything in your power to get it. And most people get in trouble because they're constantly looking over the fence. They're not satisfied with their piece of pasture. And any farmer that's here that's had any sort of animal realizes that in every group of animals, you have what's called mavericks. Doesn't matter what the rest of the herd or flock's doing. This one's always looking somewhere else. They're over there across the fence. And if they can't get across the fence, they'll bend down and stick their neck under as far as they can so they can get the grass over there. And their knees are actually in grass that's just as good as the grass over there, but the concept is it's over there. And you see people in life that way. They're never satisfied with whatever they have because they're always looking just over there. That's what he's talking about here with the lust part. I'm always desiring to have that which I don't have. Instead of looking at what I do have and being satisfied with it, I'm looking just over the fence. I'm looking at what somebody else has given. Instead of teaching or pastoring, as in my case, I'm looking over there and say, well, I'd rather do the song leading, or I'd rather do this, or I'd rather do that. Something else. That's what he's talking about. And he says, you desire this, you strive for it, you do a lot of things that are bad, trying to achieve it, but you just can't get there. This is the war, this is the battle, this is the fight. And then we pick it up tonight with the latter part of verse 2. He says, you fight in war, yet you have not. And one of the reasons you don't, he's already told us the primary problem is our lust, our desires in the flesh. But he says, you ask not. Every person that's honest with themselves, and you might as well be honest with God because He knows the truth about you, whether you'll admit it or not, He knows it. But most of us are just like children. Thankfully, we are God's children. But we act like children. We like to think that we're mature adults, but most of us fall in the range somewhere of just a child. We have a hard time getting up there on the ladder to a young adult or even an adult. Disobedient children never ask their parents for anything. They'll do it on their own. They always go do, and then if dad or mom gets after them, then they try to find their way out of it. But they don't ask. Disobedient children do it themselves. They do it because this is what they want, this is where they go, and they know if they ask, they probably aren't going to get it because it's outside of the Father's will. And parents, your children aren't dumb. They know where your standards are. And they also know the envelope and how far they can push it without getting beat. They know where they can go. And if you let them push it, they'll keep pushing it. And after a while, the envelopes just spread out because they're a child. They'll do what a child does. Every child has it in them to push the limit as far as they can go. As a child of God, We do exactly the same thing. That's our nature. I can stand here on the edge, and if you've raised a child, you know this. We don't worry too much about the timid child because they're afraid of falling off of something. They'll stay back. But that child that's got a pretty strong will and not timid, they'll walk off of it just to see what happens when they hit the floor beneath. Those children we worry about because they're brave enough to try anything, and they're also brave enough just to go do it without asking. They ask afterward. We do the same thing with God. We just do things. In the church, this looks good, let's try it. Well, what did God say about it? Well, we forgot to ask God. Well, let me leave you one very great example of what happens when God's people forget to ask God about what they're about to do. Joshua, the children of Israel, had just seen the greatest miracle probably up to that time, well, maybe not the greatest, but one of the greatest of all times. The walls of Jericho fell down flat, and they walked into a city that up until that time just couldn't be taken because of its massive barriers, its walls that nobody could penetrate. And yet they saw God totally drop the city right in front of them, and they took the city. Feeling confident, a little arrogant, a little self-sufficient. They look over at the little town of Ai, and they say, ain't no need of all of us going up there and wasting our energy and effort. We'll just send a few of these choice warriors up there and let them go up and take Ai. Well, they come flying back down the hill with their tail between their legs, several of them dead. And it was just a little city. It wasn't a big fort like Jericho. It wasn't the massive walls. But you know what they forgot to do? They forgot to ask God. Do you know how long they prayed about Jericho? Do you know how nervous Joshua was about doing this thing? If you could have been in his mind and read his thoughts, it would have scared you how afraid he was. I am sure Joshua was afraid even when they were walking around the walls and the people up there on the walls looking down at him, mocking him. He was afraid they might start shooting at him. They might come out and attack him. Joshua understood Israel was not warriors. They were not dressed for battle as these people were. They didn't have a trained standing army. They had to have God's help. But here they are now with this mentality right after Jericho. We can go up with Ai too. We'll go take them. And then, boy, you know, people's going to really know it. But God had to remind them, I don't want the people to be afraid of you. I want the people to be afraid of me. I want the people to know that I'm God. I'm not interested in them knowing who Joshua is. I'm not interested in them knowing who Israel is. I want them to know who God is. That happens in church all the time. You hear it on the news, this church did this, this pastor did this. Where's God at? Well, I'll tell you where he's at, the same place he usually is, left out of the picture. And here he says, you don't get the things that you really need within the church. You don't have the unity. You don't have what you should be getting done because you didn't ask. Because like a child, you just go on your way. When you move from a child to a teenager, you really increase the problems. Because then, not only does the child not ask, they actually think the parents are too dumb to ask. And in case you think your teenager doesn't think like this, you need to talk to somebody that has one. All of us thought that. If you're honest, you thought that. I know more than my dad does. I don't know why he don't ask me how to do things. Of course, time I was 25, Dad had become a very brilliant man. He's amazing what he learned from the time I was about 15 till I was 25. But a teenager has that mentality, I don't need to ask. I know what I'm doing. Sad part is, most Christians are teenagers in their thinking. They don't need God's direction. They know what they're doing. They know how to do it. They know how to get it done, so they don't ask. Then, of course, you have the group that's just ignorant. They would ask if they knew they should. But they've never studied the Bible. They've never depended on God. They don't have any experience of asking and receiving from God, so they just run on their own. And he says here, you ask and you don't receive. You don't have because you're not asking. And then he changes. Some do ask, but they don't receive. Now, boy, that gets rough because God has said his promises are yea. He has told the Christian, if you'll come, Jesus promised in John over and over again to his disciples and those who come after them, if you ask anything in my name, if you ask anything, if you obey my commandments, you can ask what you will, and I'll make sure it gets done. And yet there are multiplied millions of Christians who ask every day for things that never happen. And some of them come away wringing their hands all confused. Here, James is saying to Christians, he's not preaching to sinners, he's not preaching to the apostates, he's preaching to the church. The Spirit is speaking to the Christian, and he says, your faith is being revealed by the disunity within your local assembly, within the church as a whole. Your faith is being revealed, actually the lack of it or the weakness of it, by all the conflict that's going on. It's showing that there's not the spirit of unity there, and the things aren't getting done that God intended to have done. First of all, it's because of your fleshly lust. Then it's because you're not asking God. And then for those who are asking, they have been practicing prayer, but they're asking, and they're not receiving. They're praying, and nothing's happening. No need of wringing your hands and saying, what's wrong? He tells you what's wrong. They ask amiss. The one thing that Christ truly taught his disciples to do was to pray. The one thing that John Baptist taught his disciples to do was to pray, was to ask God, was to go to God. Not just asking, but asking correctly. And he says the reason here that it's not getting answered is your prayers are flesh generated. They're coming out of your selfishness. What you're praying for is the things that you either can't have, are the things that would be bad for you, or it's simply things that you selfishly want to consume, and that's the word he uses there. You want to consume it upon your own lust. Has nothing to do with spirituality. Has nothing to do with the furtherance of the kingdom of God. It has to do with what you want to do, how you want to do it, and the way you want to do it, and you're asking God to stamp his blessing to it. He says, it ain't going to happen. You ask and receive not. You're not going to receive. If there's anything that Christians should give a lot of time to, and from the message this morning, hopefully you realize there's a lot of things you need to give time to. But if there's one that you should give time to, it's preparing yourself to pray so that you don't waste the entire time that you're praying. When I'm asking God for things that I'm going to set on a shelf and never use, I'm wasting my time. I'm wasting his time if you can waste God's time. When I'm asking God for things that I want just for me, and one of the things that troubles me is people who live so in vain that they bring upon themselves medical problems and then they want everybody to pray for them. But they did things that brought the problems on them themselves. Their foolishness. People that get themselves into situations through their foolishness or through their fleshliness, if you want to call it that, and then they call for people to pray for God to get them out of the mess, for God to take away the mess, remove my problems. And then it's amazing how many people, as soon as God, they grow a little bit, and God says, all right, I can trust you. I'm going to give you a burden to bear. And as soon as that burden hits their shoulders, man, they start crying. Pray for me. I can't stand this. This is killing me. I'm going to die under this load. And all it is God's giving them something to exercise their faith and make them grow up. They can't stand it, though, because it's a burden. They have to bear it. Therefore, what do? They pray for its removal, and they're praying amiss. They're praying selfishly because they don't want to have to stand the trial. They don't want to have to do the work. They don't want to have to accomplish whatever it is God has put that on them for so that they might accomplish it. So they're praying for relief. And yet on the other hand, they ask people to pray for them that they might grow in the faith. And I tell people all the time, be careful how you pray for patience. Because patience is the ideal that you can bear a load as you're moving along on your journey. And when you pray for God to give you patience, he gives you the load. That's what he does. And then you see how good your patience are, how well you bear the load. If you can't bear it, you're not patient. You're not a patient person if you can't bear the load God has entrusted you with. So when I'm praying and I'm asking God, Lord, I got a pain, take it away. What I should be praying is, Lord, I have a pain, why do I have it? My wife and I have gone through some particular problems for about 30 years. She suffered with a variety of maladies. Some of them, I think, and her doctor thinks, might be self-brought on, but some she has nothing to do with. It's her body. And in that, I've prayed several times, just take it away. But I have learned, and in the past 5 years, I have used what I have learned a tremendous amount of times as people have come to me with the exact same type of problems. Had we not gone through that, and I don't know that that's why God has allowed this to be, but it sure has taught me. And if that's what it's for, that's what it's for. I don't understand it. I wouldn't even begin to say I do. But I'd have never read the books. I'd have never studied the scripture passages. I'd have never given it much thought at all had we not been suffering under the load. The same is true with all of us. The things that God allows in our life are things that will build us if we let it. So when I run to God and say, take it away, I'm asking amiss. I'm asking out of my selfish desires for myself. Whenever God wakes me in the middle of the night and I've got a burden on my heart, somebody's there, I can see their face, I have a burden in my heart, feeling strongly there's a problem with them or they need some help, I should have enough spiritual sense to get up out of my bed and go to prayer, because the Spirit probably woke me up and the Spirit definitely put the burden there. The flesh will never put the burden for another individual on your heart. Believe me, he won't. The devil won't either. God will. And what do? Lord, help me go back to sleep. The Lord says, dummy, I was the one that woke you up. I want you to pray. But Lord, I want to sleep. I want you to pray. Isn't it a shame that you sat there and argue with him for 10 minutes before you finally get up? Now you're awake. You have to get up. So you pray. That's what I'm talking about when I say, and that's what the Spirit's talking about when he says that we ask, but we ask amiss, and he can't give it to us. God, fill our church up. And I don't know of any pastor's not prayed that, I don't think. There might be a few wise enough not to pray for that. But what would you do with a church full? And I've had God to press this on my heart. If I sent you 50 new sinners that would be saved tomorrow, what would you do with them? And you see, that's my answer. Because we don't have enough people to take care of them. If I had enough to take care of 50 sinners, then I would not be amiss to ask God to send us 50 sinners to get saved tomorrow, because we have enough people to disciple them and help them to grow up. How many could we do? I don't know. I don't know how many people are willing to give up some of their time in life to disciple a new Christian. But you see, God's not dumb enough to send us more people than we can handle. So there's no need of asking. What we have to ask for first is that we can grow up and be mature adults, that we can disciple others and are willing to disciple others. Then we can pray. You get the picture? Otherwise, we're asking amiss. Otherwise, we're just trying to consume it on ourselves. Man, our church is running over. We got 50 people saved last week. We don't know where they're at this Sunday, but we had 50 saved last Sunday. Well, that's all self. That's all flesh. Because if I got 50 saved last Sunday, I should have them in the discipleship program by this Sunday. And in a year, they should be growing Christians because they've been discipled properly by the church. See, that's not asking amiss. That's asking in line with the Word of God. One more and we'll quit. Verse 4. Conflict with God. Conflict with self. Conflict with others. War in the church. Battles raging, and there's going to be. We talked about this last week. In the time, I think it's the grandest miracle that will ever be for God to take a man and a woman, bring them together, and make them one. It's a miracle of God. It ain't all the self-help programs that's out there. It's a miracle of God. You take a man that's got all of his particular characteristics, raised in the city or the country, wherever, his family background, all of that It's all mixed into him. And you take her, exactly the same thing, except she comes from over there. And now you merge that together. You multiply that by 130 or 40 times, and you got our church trying to be merged together as one unit. That is a miracle that's beyond imagination, that God can take 100-and-some people and merge them into one and make them function together as one body. That's a miracle of God, but he does it all the time. He does it all the time. That's his purpose, is to unify us, that he can function through us and accomplish his will, bring glory to himself, call sinners to himself to be saved, and have instruments that he can use in the process. He doesn't want the wars and the battles. Weak faith causes them. God wants us to have strong faith. Then the conflict with God. Verse 4, he starts off very strong. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. This, of course, is Old Testament terminology. Now it's not being applied to Israel and the Jews. It's being applied to the Christian, the church. You see, when you yielded yourself to Christ, you gave up yourself. Just like a man and woman does at the altar of the church when they take their vows of marriage. I take you. That's what we say. I'm going to love you. I'm going to cherish you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to be with you through the thick, the thin, the good and the bad, the up and the down. We're together until we die. That's a huge statement. But your statement with Christ is far bigger than that. I'm giving you my soul. I'm giving you me. I'm no longer mine. I now belong to you. I'm dying to myself, and I'm being made alive unto Christ. I now belong to him as if we were married. And the Bible uses that symbolism of marriage, of me being the very bride of Christ. That's why he uses the word adultery here. Because when I gave myself to him, I pledged my fidelity, my faithfulness to him. And the minute that I turn to the world, I'm committing adultery. The minute my trust goes anywhere else, I'm committing adultery. The minute my love goes anywhere else, I'm committing adultery. And that's what he calls them here. He calls the church that. He says, you're adulterers because you have fallen in love with the world. You've made friendship with the world. And don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever is a friend of the world has set themselves up as the enemy of God. Man, that's strong language. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul understood it was at the cross that he was able to allow the Spirit of God to put the soul, the flesh, to death, and then give the soul to Christ. Paul said again in Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And listen to what he says here. This is an important verse, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. I belong to Christ. If I have a love affair with the world, I become an adulterer. In the Old Testament, do you know what they did with adulterers? Physically speaking, they stoned them to death. That's how God, that's how strongly God felt about the vow of fidelity. They stoned them to death. You only got to commit adultery once and get caught at it because they killed you physically. Here he's telling me, if you're going to be a friend of the world, you're the enemy of God. If you go out and make a love affair with the world, you've become an adulterer and you've given away your fidelity to God. And we have to realize if I'm facing the world, I become a friend of the world, my back's to him. If I'm going to face him, my back's to the world. I have to make a choice. It's amazing how many people today are doing their very best to hold on to the world with this one and on to Christ with that one. You know what? It don't work. Never has, never will. It's got to be one or the other. And that's what Jesus told the disciples. You can't have mammon and God both. You have to make your choice. And John told us in 1 John chapter 2, be very careful that you don't fall in love with the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Because the love of the world will push it out. You can't have both on the throne of your heart. Listen to what he says about the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. You know who the king of the world is? Satan. You know who the god of this present world is and all of its system? Satan. So when I am a friend of the world, I hook up with the world. I've been unfaithful to my husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. It originates from a love affair with the world. It originates from our surrender to the flesh. Listen at verse 5. Do you know that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? That sin nature that's there in your soul will be there until you die. It has to be dominated by the Holy Spirit, and you're responsible every day to reckon that nature to be dead. You deal with it every day, counting it to be dead. And when it raises up and says, hey, look over here, you say, I'm sorry. You're supposed to be dead. I don't listen to you. And then, of course, we have that constant battle with the flesh. It's there. The spirit of the flesh lusts against the Holy Spirit. That conflict, that battle is there constantly. A statement, and then we'll bring it to a close. Thomas Guthrie wrote this quite a few years ago. If you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book more than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. And you should have a huge bell on that alarm, because you are slowly moving away from Christ to the world. That fleshly affair that makes me an adulterer toward Christ not only originates in my love affair with the world, originates in my surrender to my fleshly desires, but I realize it also originates from Satan's world system that is constantly calling to me, that is constantly there as my adversary seeking to devour me, to render me useless to Christ, to kill my testimony, to make me a fool in front of others that they have no confidence in me. He's doing everything in his power to nullify my testimony and my Christian integrity. If he can do that, he renders me useless to Christ. And it doesn't matter how long. The pastor in Colorado a few months back that was caught in a homosexual setup, taking drugs, shamed, defrocked, put out of the ministry. The people in his church are going to remember him better than anybody else in the country, but that man was seen on hundreds of television stations, radio stations he was heard on. His name is on several books. His name is on all sorts of evangelical materials. He had clout not only in this country, but in organizations around the world. And what's he remembered for today? The only thing he's remembered for right now by the world at large is he was a pastor that was caught indulging in homosexual activity. That's it. When you say his name, that's what people remember. All of the things he did, no matter how good they were, all the messages he preached, regardless of whether they were great, mediocre, whatever, all that's gone. It only took that one thing, and his testimony's gone. Satan's sitting there laughing, rejoicing, because regardless of where that man stood in his faith, and it's evident his faith was very weak at best, but regardless of where he was at and regardless of all of his accomplishments, he'll be remembered, at least in this world, as the man who fell. Why? Because Satan rendered his integrity useless. He's done. So as I look at this, my faith is revealed in my relationships with others, with God, and with myself. How I handle those relationships reveals very clearly the strength of my faith. And that's important. Father, thank you for the time in your word. I pray you'll help us remember how important it is to know that Christ sees our heart. We can put up a front, we can pretend, we can snow others and make them believe whatever we want them to, but Christ knows our heart. And from time to time, he very graciously reveals to us our heart so we can know where our faith is at. And thankfully, if we're his child, he always brings those trials and burdens that exercise us and make our faith to grow, pushing us along in our walk of faith. Thank you for your grace, for your mercy, and that you don't give up on us. Because if you did, most of us would already be done. But thank you for that love that's eternal, that grace that reaches beyond our wildest imagination, and that mercy that continues forever. Help us, Lord, to learn from your word and apply it to our heart. We pray in Christ's name these blessings. Amen. Thank you for your good attention, your presence tonight in the service. We'll be praying for our services this week. Do pray for the folks there in Jamaica tonight and tomorrow, especially while the storm is still right over the island. Ask God's grace and his protection for them. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed.